The year was 2010, and my son Elijah was turning 10 years old. Now, he loves all things science, and he went on frequent visits to the Newark Science Museum with his grandparents and was eager to go look at the night sky as I told him how the ship that we launched that morning would arrive in Pluto when he was in high school. So his birthday party that year, my wife and I, we hired a birthday party scientist. That's a thing. And this was a scientist who would come and perform, and he would lead children through hands-on experiments in physics and in chemistry. It would be amazing. It would be unforgettable. Well, unfortunately, on the day of the party, it would also be the day that the scientist caught some sort of bug and completely fell off the radar. No call, no warning. And there's my son in his lab coat, beakers in hand, enjoying fun with his friends and casting looks out the window because there's no scientist to be found. Now, I've done more than a few do-it-yourself science experiments in school, so I rushed out, I gathered together ingredients, and before you knew it, there's a dozen kids elbow deep in bowls full of cornstarch and food dye, while I'm talking about pressure resistance and fluid viscosity. And so for the big showstopper, you've got a dozen or so of these kids in my backyard, and they're standing in a ring around 5 or 6 2-liter bottles. And here I am sagely describing this impending chemical reaction that's soon to occur between two seemingly inert and stable substances. And eyes peer in closely as we drop in 6 full packets of Mentos into 2-liter bottles of Diet Dr. Pepper. And jaws drop open as geysers erupt 9 feet in the air, literally 9 feet in the air. And the gasps and cheers quickly changed into squeals and laughter as the bottles flip over sideways and start spraying soda everywhere and putting foam on a fair number of the bystanders. But I would wager that to this very day, every single one of these children can tell you exactly what happens when you drop a pack of Mentos into a bottle of Diet Dr. Pepper. So in today's passage, the Apostle James is continuing his message to the brothers and sisters who find themselves in new towns, new countries, new environments. And in this section that we're reading today, James wants us to grasp important truths about temptation. He wants us to understand how indulging temptation provides an energy that rapidly and uncontrollably expands sin far beyond its container and splatters everything around it. Toward this end, the apostle is making 4 points to help us fight temptation, to help us frame out its nature, and to understand both its powerful allure and its results. So let's look at them together. You'll find them on the right side in your bulletin. So read them along with me. And we'll find first, James is telling us that the way to endure temptation is Christ-focused love. Next, in verses 13 and 14, James grounds us in reality by showing how temptation is common, it's mundane, and it targets your weak points. Then he moves on to the particulars. In verses 14 and 15, we learn thirdly how desire combined with action gives birth to sin. And then James concludes the passage in verse 16 with a show-stopping warning James warns that we can be led astray. So let's get to the first of our 4 points. How the way to endure temptation is Christ-focused love. Note how James starts off with this point, as if he's giving the solution to the problem before he even outlines the threat. This is in contrast to how James addressed gaining godly wisdom and guidance earlier in the chapter. And it struck me that for this reason, it carries importance that he features this up front. It's worth our attention. So let's read verse 12 again. It says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Enduring temptation is how we are tested, how we are approved. And those who are proven receive the crown of life, which the Lord gives not because, or not only because, they are approved, but more importantly, because they are those who love him. Not those whom he loves, though Christ certainly does love us. But note the promise and the crown and the approval and the endurance are coming, once again, coming to those who love him. Pay close attention here. Because James is giving us the teacher's manual before we even have to take the test. Do you want the answers in advance? How do we defend against temptation? Well, that's simple. Love him. That brings up a couple of questions. Why should we love the Lord? Okay. Fair question. Let's get some answers. The scriptures tell us plainly, Psalm 31, "O love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful." Or how about Psalm 97? "You who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked." Okay, that's the why. Well, how about the how? Right? Isn't that always our question? What must we do? How do we do this? Well, how about Psalm 116? "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications." Well, does the Lord hear your voice? Does he hear it often? How about making supplication? Are we bending the knee? Are we bowing our heart? Are we breaking our stiff neck as we approach the Lord? Well, right there, we've been given a way that we can love the Lord in a practical and daily manner. Or how about the words of the Lord himself? "If you love me, keep my commandments. And this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." John 15. Well, do you think we can handle that? Loving, caring for our brothers and sisters? See, James brings these thoughts to our attention, not just because they're worthy methods for living a godly life in Christ Jesus, but also because they have a preserving effect when we face, especially when we face, temptation. This brings up our first point of application this morning. It's kind of profound, and it's worth remembering. So make a note. A life filled with Christ gives ground to nothing else. A life filled with Christ gives no ground. Eyes set on the Lord are not likely to cast aside and gaze on the froth of the world. legs bent in worship are not running after sin. Mouths that are whispering prayers don't whisper about much else. The joyful fulfillment that we can have every day is sufficient to dissuade us from any foolish distractions. And that's why James takes this moment right up front from the outset to remind us how a life filled with Christ gives ground to nothing else. Well, now that we have the answers to the upcoming pop quiz, James gets down to some really rudimentary truths about what we're dealing with. We're talking about temptation. In a real way, we're to look at this scientifically. We're to analyze it. Where does it come from? What is its nature? How does this operate? What's its optimal growth medium? James identifies it in our second point on your outline. So have a look. And we'll discover that temptation is common. It's mundane. And it targets our weak points. We'll read verses 13 and 14 again. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. Nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. It's not uncommon for us to imagine ourselves as warriors in some epic battle between the forces of good and evil. And we read passages like 2 Kings 6, where Elisha's servant is shown horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. We read mighty acts of the apostles. We hear all sorts of moves of God, and we find it easy to imagine that it's all about me. This can be an inroad for a very subtle temptation, that of pride. Scriptures encourage the right mindset in us. Christ himself says, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Mark 9. Our attitude should be that of the servants of Luke 17. We've done that which we were commanded, and we did that bit poorly. If we think too highly of ourselves, if we're focusing on the wrong place, if we think it's about us, that's what James is warning. A mighty army arrayed at the walls of the castle may be repelled. You see them coming from far off. You prepare. But a spy at the side gate, well, he's in before you know it, and he'll bring down the castle. God is not devising some epic temptation for you to fend aside like Sir Galahad on a charging steed. James is telling us this threat is a much more garden variety temptation. When James reminds us that God is not dropping temptation bombs on us, James is encouraging us to firmly plant our feet on the ground so that we're not knocked sideways in the battle. It's not about us. But next, he gives us a surprising warning about the nature of temptation. It's not in full opposition to you, standing at your gates like an army of knights. It's not blowing horns and calling you to the field of battle where you can wrestle to the death in glorious combat. No. Two words in verse 14 unlock this understanding for us. Let's read it again. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Our first word to look at there is tempted. The Greek for that is periazo. And the definition is simply this, listen closely. To try whether a thing can be done. That's temptation. Right there. To try whether a thing can be done. Can I do this? Can I cheat on that exam? Can I fudge that number on my expense report? Can I drive away from that fender bender? Can I eat that apple? To try whether a thing can be done. The possibility. Well, the possibility is always there. But temptation's first draw is when one allows oneself to consider whether you yourself can do it. Whether you can get away with it. Isaiah 29 takes us right to the heart of this matter. Verse 15 and 16. Woe to those who seek to hide their deep counsel far from the Lord and their works in the dark. They say, who sees us? And who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. That then is James' first warning on the nature of temptation. How it's common and it's insidious. But then he gives us this next word. Desires. That word means a strong longing. It's what you want. It's what you really, really want. Jesus used that word. Did you know? Luke 22:15, he says, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So do you see the combination punch James is warning about here? We can be blind to the fact that we're being enticed. That we're being called to consider doing something. And that something is going to be a thing which we greatly desire. Isn't that always the way? David saw Bathsheba bathing on a rooftop, and what happened? He desired her. He saw he could get away with it. James here is cautioning us most strongly to be on our guard against that very same, very old, very powerful sin. To break the law of God because we think we're unwatched and we'll enjoy the benefit. So what's our application? What's our lesson here? Well, simply put, it's this. Earthly temptations feed and breed on worldly perceptions. Now, by worldly, I don't mean the ways of the world or how the world thinks, but the everyday life we live in this world. The things we need, the things we want, they can draw our attention away from heavenly things. We need to refocus. Hide Ephesians 2 in your heart. It's meant for moments like this. It's meant to remind us of who we once were and what we now are. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, when we know that Christ is our provision, when we're satisfied that we're children of God, we won't be seeking more. We won't feel we deserve something we haven't received. The true Christian knows we've received something we didn't deserve. That truth, brothers and sisters, is the first great defense against temptation, if we're heavenly minded. If we're heavenly minded, then the things of the world, dare I say it, will grow strangely dim. If we remember our state in Christ, that will cause temptations to shrivel and fall away, because earthly temptations feed on worldly perceptions. Now that James has made us aware of some of the more common ways temptation can approach us, he goes on and cautions us of the volatile reaction that awaits us. You'll see it on your outline. It's our third point today. Read with me. Desire combined with action gives birth to sin. Like Mentos and Dr. Pepper, like a baking soda volcano at the science fair, the inevitable, certain consequence of applying action to desire is an explosive, uncontrollable birth of sin. And even thinking on it can be enough to bring down your defenses. Let's take a moment. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Before Eve ever bit the apple, before she gave it to her husband, the true crack in that foundation occurred long before the action was committed. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So, when the woman saw, that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The woman saw. It's not just related to vision. This is about understanding, comprehension. Eve considered it. She regarded it. She thought about it. And what did she see? Well, things that she wanted. As James warned in our last point, temptation targets our desires. And so it is here. What did Eve see? She saw a tree desirable to make one wise. And we all know how quickly that episode spun out of control. So in the same fashion, we may think none shall see and none shall know. We're also tempted to say to ourselves, "I can keep a handle on it. I've got this under control." And when it starts to spill over the edges, as it always will, what then? Well, a Christian should see the loving hand of the Father arranging events to rebuke and to chastise. When our schemes fall apart, we need to take that opportunity to stop and to realize how God is moving to correct our path. But if we're stubborn, if we harden our hearts, God may well allow us enough rope to hang ourselves. God promises to do what's best for the glory of His name and the good of those who are the called, but that doesn't mean it's always going to be sunshine and rainbows, especially when a saint goes slipping. King David is a fine example Here we have a nation's leader about to get caught in adultery. So first, David tries to get the husband to cover it. That didn't work. Then he entices this man to drunkenness so that he would go home to his wife. And he still fails in his efforts. Finally, he plots Uriah's death. And he takes others along to the grave with him. And don't miss how serial murder was brushed aside as collateral damage at this point. And at last, David thinks, covered my tracks. But sin is not done. Oh no, brother, it's hardly got its footing yet. What does verse 15 tell us? Sin must be full grown. And in King David's case, sin grew into a rebellion and a civil war with his own son, Absalom. And who was Absalom's chief advisor? Why, none other than Bathsheba's grandfather, Ahithophel. Ahithophel. One temptation combined with action splashed and splattered its way throughout the royal palace and the nation of Israel. Sin consumed one of David's best and most honorable field men. Sin caused the king's military commander to lose the integrity and faith of his men by sending them off to die in some fruitless battle. Sin caused David's son Absalom to seek his father's throne. Sin caused David's best counselor to defect and oppose him, leaving the king flailing and directionless as he faced wars both from within and without. Sin took the beloved son of the king and left him hanging by his hair in a terebinth tree with three spears thrust through his heart. Years and years of blood and war and death. And why? From the roof he saw a woman bathing. Do you see? Considering sin is sinning. James pulls no punches when he warns us sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So how then do we take heed of his words? How do we respond to this warning? Just as our first application encouraged a Christ-filled life, now we have a similar approach with our third application, and it's this: a mind filled with Christ won't give way to temptation. Listen to what Peter says. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who calls you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. 1 Peter 1. Focus our minds on Christ. Focus on the grace we have been given. Thinking on the soon revelation of our Lord, face to face we shall behold him. Recalling to mind our former conduct, and notice the phrase in the middle, did you catch it? As obedient children. Placed there to remind us that we are children of the Father. And as Pastor Pat told us just last week, we should seek to imitate the Father in holiness. Well, what do we think of? How do we start this? Make a note of Philippians 4, verse 8. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Let me illustrate with a short story. A young man falls in love with a young lady. and she with him. And he wakes every morning and thinks nothing more than the time when he will be in her company once again. She sends notes and messages throughout the day, and they cheer his heart. The tasks of the day speed by, and they think of ways they can please each other and express love for each other, and they plan for their future. Being with each other is the most important thing in their world. They have eyes for no other. Well, in a similar way, when we look, when we consider, when we regard the great gifts of love and mercy with which the Lord has given us, our love toward God is renewed in return. This is a love that inoculates us and enervates us. And this is why a mind filled with Christ won't give way to temptation. That young man is not going to look at any woman that walks by, and likewise his lady. And this brings us to a quick but final warning in verse 16. Look on your bulletin and we'll see. James warns, we can be led astray. We want to take a fast look at this verse. This word deceived, and here's the important part. This is a verb, and it means to lead away from a path. And this verb is in the passive tense. That means it happens to you. In one parting shot, James is warning us of our peril. Recognize there are agents and agencies that are actively seeking to pull you off your path from without and within. To say, do not be deceived, well, that seems to say, use your mind to consider something slowly and wisely so you don't make a bad decision. No, that is not what James is saying. James is shouting, don't let anything lure you off this path. The Reverend Ralph Wardlaw had this to say in 1869 about this. You'll find it on the right side in your bulletin in blue. He says, and I quote, "Let us be assured that the most effectual way to exclude the temptations of the enemy without is to watch the spirited movements of the enemy within. It is better for us to be jealous," meaning wary and watchful, "of ourselves than to be jealous even of the great tempter." End quote. This is not a unique or uncommon idea. This is all throughout the New Testament. Matthew 24, take heed no one deceives you. Same word. 1 Corinthians, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, etc., etc., will inherit the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 3, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Many more such passages reiterate and reinforce just how great a concern it was for Christ and the apostles, a concern that we take care regarding anything that would lead us astray. So as a final point, let me ask you this question. Are you on the path? Is your life filled with Christ? Are your thoughts dwelling on Him? Or have you been led astray? Led astray by temptation? Led astray by anger? Led astray by envy? Are you flailing about under the circumstances of your sins? Are you plastering over the cracks in your facade? I quote once more from the Reverend Wardlaw. Ponder seriously the certain consequences of unrepented, unforgiven sin. And by immediate recourse to the cross and to the blood there shed for the remission of sins, shun the fearful end which otherwise awaits you. End quote. Give up your fight. Confess your sins to Christ and receive the forgiveness which Christ purchased for you. For this very moment, a renewed heart and mind await you if you come to the cross. Amen.